we look at Esther chapter 7. Remember Esther chapter 6, we ended up last week with the king honoring Mordecai the Jew and Haman, the king's advisor, being somewhat upset about the whole thing and knowing that his doom looks like it's sure. And so at the end of chapter 6, Haman has gone back home looking for comfort from his wife and friends because he's just had to do the worst thing he's ever had to do, and that's honor his bitterest enemy in front of the whole city. And then it comes time for him to go home and cry in his beer. And his wife simply says, "Oh, by the way, husband of mine, if Mordecai's a Jew, you're doomed." And she makes a theological statement there without filling in the lines. If Mordecai the Jew is your enemy and there's a God on his side, you're doomed, Haman. That's what we read between the lines. And then while they were yet talking, the end of chapter 6, it says, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. The feast that Esther had prepared for the king, Queen Esther, and King Ahasuerus, with Haman the advisor invited. So chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. You think? And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows, or the stake, that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. The secret finally is out in chapter 7. Esther finally owns up to who she is. Well, sort of owns up to it. She's kind of coming out of the closet here. She's kind of going to let the king know that, by the way, I didn't tell you this. Been married for 5 years, but I happen to be Jewish. She hadn't said it yet. She almost says it here. She's just about ready to say it. It's her deep, dark secret. Everybody knew that Mordecai was a Jew. Everybody knew about it. And that's really what had triggered Haman's scheme in the first place to eliminate all the Jews and all the kingdom of Persia. Everybody knew about Mordecai, but Esther, remember, she had kept it secret. Probably only a few of the closest caretakers of her, the eunuchs who cared for the queen, probably they knew, some of those servants. But just think, to hide her nationality, her religious viewpoint and belief, meant that Esther, living among the pagans as she did in the queen's palace, next to the king's palace, she had to have broken just about every one of the laws of Moses that you could break. I mean, there's no way that she could have observed the ritual laws that we find in the Torah in the Old Testament. She certainly couldn't have maintained ritual cleanliness, eaten only kosher food, observed special times and seasons of prayer and fasting. She never prayed to God in a public way. She apparently blended in so much so into the society of the empire of the Persians that everybody just assumed she was one of them. But now she comes out. She's not. She's something else. Haman's edict, remember, threatened the whole Jewish community from India to Ethiopia, and in between, every Jew was under this threat of death. And Queen Esther was stepping up to do something about it. And she steps up to the king. He's the only one that can do anything. The edict has already been issued. He gave his signet ring as a stamp of approval of that edict. So Esther doesn't come to the king in his royalness, in his all-powerfulness, and simply say to King Ahasuerus, "Oh, great king, by the way, that edict that you approved of, you know it's wrong, don't you?" She doesn't do that. She didn't go and say, "Well, you know, genocide, generally speaking, is not a good thing. And I know, king, because you are such a good king, you wouldn't want to be in favor of such a thing as genocide." Well, actually, he is in favor of it. He's already stamped the approval of it. She doesn't use that tact at all. She had to find a different way, a different plan, a different scheme to get the king to make a decision to save her people. At this point, yet to be identified who they are exactly. Well, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us about King Ahasuerus. We know that he was like a lot of kings of his day, really did think of himself as all-powerful, never to be challenged. There's a story that one of his friends, a man named Pythias, who had sons in the army, went to King Ahasuerus, who was at that time involved in battle with the Greeks. Most of King Ahasuerus' time was spent trying to defeat the Greeks. He wasn't very successful at it, but he tried. His friend Pythias went to the king and said, "King, my eldest son, I would like for you to excuse him from military service." Pythias knew what happened to most of the men who were going into military service. Many of them didn't come home. The king did not receive that request very well, even though Pythias had been very supportive of the king, had shown hospitality to the king, had given extra money to the king for his warfare. So King Ahasuerus, instead of allowing Pythias' oldest son to be released from military duty, had his oldest son cut in two, placed on two sides of a road, and the Persian army marched between the pieces. King Ahasuerus doesn't like to be challenged by anyone, even the queen. So Queen Esther has to be careful. She knows who this man is. She's nothing but a slave to him, really, as his wife, a plaything more than likely. And she's asking the king to do something which the king isn't going to be prone to want to do, because the king isn't going to do anything that might make him lose face in front of his people. Esther, though, is pretty strategic. She's got a mind, does she, this pretty woman? She has a way of thinking through how to get what she wants. And so we get to see how she does it. The king and Haman go into the feast, verse 1. The second day, they're drinking wine. Well, they drink a lot of wine here. Did you notice that? This is well-placed wine by Esther, I think. They're drinking wine after the feast. The king says to Esther, yet again, he said this now, third time, "What do you want? What is your wish? What is your request? Up to the half of the kingdom, you can have it." And finally, Esther is going to say what it is she wants. "This is what I want," she says. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," that's a key phrase. We'll get back to that in a minute. "If I found favor in your sight, if it pleased the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." Remember, he gave her two ideas here. What's your wish? What's your request? So she says, "My wish is my life, and my request is my people's lives. For we have been sold, I and my people." And then she quotes directly, word for word, from the edict. "We've been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." That's where we stand. Now she says, by the way, if we had just been sold as slaves, I wouldn't make a big deal of it. mean, everybody's a slave in the Persian kingdom anyway. What's the big deal? But we've been sold for something worse. The king hears her. Now he knows. Now he gets it. Now he understands. Wait a minute. This queen, there's more to her than I realized. She's not of my people. She's of a different people. She's of a doomed people. Wow. But should he act? Why should he act? She says it. If I have found favor in your sight, O king. She asks that request. Now, that's just not being nice to the king. I mean, most of us would say, if you have something to ask from someone greater than you, you better be nice. If I have found favor in your sight, makes sense. If I haven't found favor in your sight, I'm doomed anyway. So, king, if I have found favor in your sight, what is she really saying? It's not just being nice. She's really saying, king, the key to me getting you to act is that you understand that I, Queen Esther, have found favor in your sight. He doesn't give a hoot about the Jews. He's already proven that by approving an edict to eliminate them. He seems to give a hoot about Esther. If I have found favor in your sight. And then she identifies herself. In so doing, saying this, king, you've been approved an edict that will eliminate my people from the earth and thus eliminate me. If they go down, I go down. If they are spared, I am spared. If I have found favor in your sight, if you're on my side, I ask for your help. I'm not asking because of the Jews. I'm asking because of me. If I have found favor, if I have pleased you. That's the crux of her argument. That's what she's really asking. Notice how he answers what he says. Verse 5, the king Ahasuerus said to the queen, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Now, does the king really not remember? Possibly. The king was used to approving edicts with the stamp of his ring, didn't necessarily pay a lot of attention to all of them. It had been a little while since the edict was issued, since Haman had come up with his plot to destroy the Jews. It doesn't take long for Esther this time to tell exactly what's on her mind and what she wants. She simply points to the man next to the king and says, notice the words, a foe and enemy. Now, what in the world would a foe and enemy be doing next to the king? Those are strong words. The king might step back here. If there is a foe and an enemy standing next to the king, someone isn't doing their job, right? A foe and an enemy should never get that close. She identifies Haman as such. Not only that, this wicked Haman. As I said, no wonder Haman's a little bit terrified into verse 6 before the king and the queen. He has met his match. And then an interesting thing happens. Verse 7, the king arose and in his wrath from the wine drinking, he went into the palace garden. It's kind of odd. Why did the king leave the room? He leaves the room and goes for a stroll in the palace garden. Is he cooling off? He's kind of mad. Is he thinking through his plan? Well, commentators suggest they're probably right that a king like Ahasuerus isn't just cooling off. Why does he have to cool off when he's mad? He can do what he wants. He's probably thinking through the ramifications of the fact that he has approved an edict developed by Haman, and now Esther is pointing out what that really means, and that he, the king, has to make a decision. Which one will I keep? Will I keep my wife, or will I keep my advisor? Will I keep Esther, or will I keep Haman, my most trusted advisor? It could go either way. He can get another wife. He's already proven that. How did Esther get there in the first place? He could get other advisors, but really good advisors, trusted advisors, not so easy to find, even in a big kingdom like Persia. But not only that, if he chooses Esther, how does he save face? He, the king, approved her doom without knowing it. How does he make this look like it wasn't his idea? How does he somehow make this change and he still ends up looking good? That's when the story continues. Haman, remember, verse 6, was shocked, probably into silence. While the king goes out into the garden, for his stroll to think through, how do I get out of this? What do I want out of this? It's all about me anyway. I'm the king. Haman takes a move, and it's his last move. Because Haman's move now is the move that hangs himself. He goes to the queen to beg for his life, it says. But in so doing, we're not sure how he falls upon the couch where she was sitting or reclining. It could be that he was going down on his knees to beg. It could be that he stumbled. We don't know. We simply know that he's falling on the couch when the king returns, and there you go. Here's the answer for the king. I've got it now. Haman just provided the way out. And he simply says, will he, even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? The king doesn't have to address the edict at all. He has caught Haman in a different kind of act. And on that basis, that's the settlement. What are we going to do with Haman? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Who covered his face? The servants of the king. Why did they cover his face? So the king would not have to look at it anymore. It's another way of saying, Haman, you're toast. You're done. And just then, verse 9, notice Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs in attendance, happened to mention, oh, by the way, you know, Haman has a gallows in his backyard. It's 75 feet. It's like a stake, you know. He was going to hang Mordecai, who saved your life on it, remember? But just saying. And the king said, hang him on that. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. This is another one of those, in the book of Esther, ha-ha moments. What irony. What irony. But it's more than that. It's not just the fact that Haman gets hung or impaled on the stake that he had built. It is that indeed, but there's more. It's also the whole idea that the one who wanted to kill a Jew because he wouldn't bow before him now loses his life because he bowed before a Jew inappropriately. How funny that is. The rabbis love this stuff. They love to tell the story because there's so much humor, irony in it. God orchestrating all of this. Well, what does it say to us? A couple things to point out from this chapter. One is, again, we see in this chapter what we've already seen in this book, the interplay between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people. God is sovereign, but we're responsible. How that plays out in our daily lives is sometimes difficult to know, isn't it? It's sometimes hard for us to tell what it is we have to do. But it's unfolding in this chapter and in this book in amazing ways. God's sovereignty, human responsibility work together to achieve God's purposes. Esther had her plan. It was a well-thought-through strategic plan on how she might play a role in rescuing her people, the Jews. Her strategy, her cunning, her courage, none of that is what saved the day. What saved the day, we saw last week, was a king's sleepless night. That was the turning point of the whole deal. God using in sovereignty a small thing. All the plans we make in our lives, in our ministries, in our occupations, in our families, they won't bear fruit unless God providentially works through them. We need him involved. Psalm 127:1, a familiar psalm and verse to many people. Unless the Lord builds the house, you know that one, those who build it labor in vain. It's true, isn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But as someone has said, unless the builders labor, there won't be much of a house. We need both. We have to labor, but God is the one who has to provide everything needed for the process. It's a very practical truth for us. So, for instance, if you're married, would you like to have a better marriage? Well, if you would, that probably would fit the plan of God for you. God's will is that we be married and our marriages represent Christ to the world. What do we do about it? Do we simply say, okay, I'll pray, God, would you make my marriage better? And I'll leave it to God. That's a good prayer, but don't you have a little bit you can do too? I mean, couldn't you begin to think through the way that you can be the blessing in that relationship to your spouse? That you can be the one fulfilling the biblical command for a husband or a wife and do it to the best of your ability? You couldn't do it without God's help. But you got to do it. Still need it, isn't it? Or say you have someone in your life, family member perhaps, or a friend. You want them to come to Christ. You want them to know the joy of of salvation and the redemption that God brings to us. You can't reach inside that person's heart and change them. There's nothing you can do to save them. You don't save them, right? You pray and you trust and you want God to do that, but it doesn't end there. I mean, you talk to them about Christ. You introduce them to Christian friends. You bring them to church. We have a responsibility, but God is sovereign. He works through the things that he gives us responsibility for. Sometimes the balance is difficult to find. Sometimes it's, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. And the other extreme is, if I don't do it, nobody will. The balance is probably where we need to be in there, isn't it? Yes, we do have things we have to do. Yes, we have to trust God in the doing of it. May God give us the ability to find that balance. But one more thing, and that was the title of the sermon today, this whole idea that there's good news in the negative side of God's covenant. Kind of a long title, a little bit, what does that mean? Good news in the negative side of God's covenant. Well, let me remind you again, God's covenant to Abraham. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, first part, I will bless those who bless you. That's true. He said that to Abraham and speaking through Abraham to all his people, the Jews, now the church. I will bless those who bless you. Second part of that, the negative of that, I will not bless those who don't bless you. In fact, those who dishonor you, I will curse. That's interesting. There's a negative there. It doesn't sound good. We tend to think of, well, there's the good news, and then there's the bad news. The good news is we'll be blessed, and the people who bless us will be blessed. The bad news is you don't bless us, you're not going to get blessed. In fact, you're going to get cursed. Well, it's bad news for them, but it's good news for us. And this is what I mean. God's covenant God made with his people to deliver his people is dependent on God and not us. That's the truth. The covenants that God makes, which always call for a response from people, from his people, doesn't depend on his people. It depends on him. Yes, we do things. We have prayer. We have action. But God's covenantal promises depend on him and him alone. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, sometimes we are, frankly, he, God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God never lets it down, never lets us down, never lets the covenant responsibility and promise down, even if we do. Now, Esther, back to Esther. You know, it's possible all along, if Esther knew her theology, knew her Torah, knew the scripture of her day, for her to know for certain that God would use her or someone else like her to save the day. God had already promised that back in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to curse those who dishonor you, who curse you. God was going to be faithful to that promise. She would have known that. Maybe she did and just didn't say it. He made a promise to Abraham and his seed and Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews were the seed at that time. Of course, the singular seed is Christ, and all the blessings we have come through him. But remember, even in chapter 6, Haman's wife knew that. She knew that Haman, being against the God of the Jews, was on the wrong side. He was sure to lose. He was assaulting the descendants of Abraham, and he would face the consequences. The consequences for him, of course, ended up that he was hanging on a tree, the sign of a cursed death. God was fulfilling his covenant promise in Esther chapter 7, once again, doing it again. But even now, at this point in the story, if we pretend like we don't know how this ends, pretend like you haven't read any further the last three chapters, even now the story hangs in a balance because the king has not really made his decision yet. His only thing he's done so far is to get rid of the wicked Haman. But he has not yet answered the request that Esther has made. Will God save the day? Will Esther's plan work? This is one of those, stay tuned next week. Well, I know you. You'll go ahead and read ahead. I know your type. You'll want to know the end of the story. You already do. But we already do, too, because the negative consequences of the covenant that God makes with his people is that those who stand against you my people, they will be cursed. There's good news for us in that. No matter what it is we face, no matter who is our foe, we know that God is really on our side. Does that mean that everything always goes well for us in our terms? We always get what we want, personal peace and prosperity? No. It means some of us will go to the cross, so to speak. Some of us will be martyrs for the faith. Throughout history, there have been many. And as we've been able to say over and over again, in our day, apparently there are more martyrs being made these days than ever before for the faith in Christ. And yet, this gives us hope. Because there's another very practical way this gives us hope. And that comes to our children. Sometimes we have children who just don't go with the program. They don't pick up the faith the way we want them to. They don't pick up the rules. They're not as obedient. They're not as you name it. But when it comes to faith, we call them prodigals if they seem to leave the faith or run away from the faith of their parents and of their family. What's the promise God gives to people like that, to people who have prodigal children? And sometimes that prodigal thing goes on for years and years and years. Well, there's promises made, particularly if the children have been baptized. There were promises made and commitments spoken at the baptism. One of the commitments spoken, at least in churches like ours, is that we ask the congregation, you call this, to be a part of the raising of those children, to bringing them to faith. Trusting Christ, of course. He's the one who gifts us with faith. But as a congregation, we say we are responsible to help this individual being baptized to know what it means to follow the Lord and walk with Him. Those aren't idle words. Those are promises we make. We're responsible to keep. We do the best of our ability. Parents who baptize their children in churches like this are also making a commitment, even if dedicating the babies like we do, you commit yourself to do the best you can to raise your children in the Lord. And if it depends on you, guess what? There's no guarantee whatsoever. Because your very best is not going to be good enough. The best you can do is going to be show them Christ imperfectly. You're going to fail at times. You're going to make mistakes. Our ability to raise our children is flawed at best. Not only that, they tend to inherit some of our sinful patterns, our failings, and sometimes they just magnify them even more, and we see ourselves in them. So if their eternal destinies rest mainly in our hands, they have little hope in finding God. But that's not the truth. God has committed Himself to them, not only through the parents, but through the church. Think of the promise that's made by these words from Acts 2:39, Peter's words to the early church, speaking of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Where do we put our hope for our kids? Better not be in how good we are as parents. Where do we put our hope for our church? Better not be on how good the pastor is. We're doomed if that's true. Or how good the elders are. We got some good elders, but I'm sorry, guys. Or our deacons. Or anyone of us. Our hope is in Christ, the head of the church. God sovereignly provides for families, even of those with children who run in an opposite direction, and makes promises to them that are outlandish, unbelievable. But He is willing and able to fulfill every promise He makes. And the negative side is that this, that's good news for us, He's going to curse those who stand in the way of what He's doing with us and with our children. That's how much He's for us. That's how much He's for you. And so our hope for our kids, for our marriages, for our church, for our own personal struggle with sin, our hope isn't in us, it's in Him. It's in the Spirit who is at work in us. We will work at our own salvation and work it out, as Paul said, because we trust that God is already working it out in us. He's already promised to do that. He can fulfill every of His promise, top line, bottom line. It's all good news for us. For God's long-suffering and grace will stay with us, even unprofitable servants like you and me. Glory be to him. Let's stand as we pray. Father God, we praise you for the wonderful nature of this salvation you have given us, because it promises a future that we could not attain on our own, but it's been prepared for all of us who are in Christ, who trust the death and resurrection of your Son. We eagerly await the day when we'll enter the presence of our God and have eternity with new bodies spent with you and with one another, a life untainted by sin. But Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you would help us not to lose heart as we continue the struggle of pilgrimage, as we continue to be on the way toward you and to eternity, and as we face pressures and anxieties and troubles as we do in this life that you've given us, living even in a fallen world. And so, Holy Spirit, would you prepare our souls for the kingdom that you are providing for us, for the place where you will have us to dwell. And we thank you that you are so much for us that you sent even your Son. And so we would want to live for him. And we ask that in his name. Amen.